Morning, I want us to consider the last three verses as far as reading, but we will focus our attention for today on just two words that are found in verses 17 and 18. And my plan is and desire is that next week we will conclude Habakkuk with some points of application, some uses, hopefully, that we can draw from all that we've learned in these weeks that we've been in this wonderful little prophecy. So let's follow along together as I read 17 through 19, Habakkuk 3. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no food, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. And he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Well, the prophet here engages in praise. We saw last time in the bulk of the third chapter that it was the prophet's prayer that began the chapter. And after that, the Lord was pleased to give him a glorious vision, a vision of judgment and blessing. And that occupied most of the third chapter down through verse 16. We had the prophet's response in verse 16 to what he'd seen, and as we would put it, his stomach was torn up after he saw what was happening. He realized that indeed God's word is sure and the Chaldeans are coming, and they're going to come and lay waste to the people of God. And yet Habakkuk has also been greatly assured and comforted in the fact that God will deal with these invaders in his time, and they will actually be punished for doing that which God raised them up to do, which is always to me one of those mysterious and yet greatly encouraging things about God's sovereignty, that he raises up pagans to accomplish his will, and then when they inflict punishment upon his people, because he raised them up, he then punishes them for their work. And it's one of those mysteries that we still are confounded about in some ways, but we rejoice in to know that God, while he uses many different tools to purge his people, if those tools are evil, he will deal with them in time. And they will be accountable for what they've done. Because let's face it, the Chaldeans came against Israel because they wanted to, right? I mean, it was strictly in their desire. And yet God said way back in chapter 1, lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. And so Habakkuk has seen this great vision, which is a Christophany, as we said last week. There's many pictures of Christ in here as he comes forth. There's power that comes from his side and his hands as God marches through the wilderness. There is the going forth of for salvation for the people in verse 13, with the salvation with thine anointed or thy Christ, as the Lord declares it. And so this has brought the prophet then, after his response of fear and somewhat peacelessness, a restlessness, he comes to verse 17 and following with a submission to the will of God. Now, the important truth here is that God's providences that are contrary to the way we would like things to go are always designed to bring us in submission to his will. They're always designed to teach us his truth, to conform us to the image of his Son, as in Romans 8, and to bring us to submission. Because let's face it, when things go well, we get pretty haughty and we get pretty high-minded when everything is covered and all the boards are nailed down, so to speak, in our lives. And so God disrupts those and he peels those boards back so that we would submit to him. And the prophet is a great example here. Now, as I said, I want us to focus in our time together on two words. The first word of verse 17 coupled with the first word of verse 18. Although, yet. Although, yet. Now, Habakkuk is a great example to us in this, that we need grace and endurance so that in the midst of all God's providences that come upon us, we will be able to rejoice in our God. Yes, even in those cross providences, in those things that pinch us and pain us and afflict us, and cause us doubt and fear, and bring us into spiritual depressions and times of leanness of soul and darkness when we seek light, we still must rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk is taught to do that. It doesn't come naturally to him nor to any of us. It's a work of grace by the Spirit, but we have need of that. And I want to just outline for us three particular areas in which we need grace and endurance so that no matter what happens, we will rejoice in our God. First of all, we need it in what I would call public defamation. Public defamation of us as individual Christians and of the church. We know, we've covered it already from several angles in other portions of Scripture, we know that we are not the world's prize. We are not the world's object of desire. We are rather the world's object of scorn and hatred because we are followers of Jesus Christ. As I've said to you many times, we know that if the world could get to Jesus Christ physically again, they would nail him to a tree once more, but they can't. So the next best thing they can do is nail to the tree those who are most like him. And that's what they have always done and will continue to do. And so in times of this personal, this public defamation of Christians and of the church in general, we have need of much grace to endure to say, in spite of this persecution, Lord, in spite of this casting off by the world, in spite of all the things that are leveled against me, false accusations and wrong charges and all the things the world might do, I will rejoice in the Lord my God. Now let's look at a few things in the Scripture that encourage us along those ways. First of all, Matthew chapter 10, as Jesus sends out his disciples in one of their first important journeys of work, of missionary work and ministry, Matthew 10, he tells them what to expect and by extension what we should all expect. Matthew 10, beginning verse 17, Jesus says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." Now, I think there's something there that we don't normally pay attention to that much. We think about persecution, and we think about being brought before authorities. Many believers have and are right now, as we're here this morning. No doubt that's going on in other parts of the world. We're shielded from it for a season. I don't believe that's forever, though. But we normally think of that, and we think, well, as difficult as it would be, we're there to bear witness so that they might come to Christ. And while there's certainly truth in that, notice how Jesus says it here, that we're brought before them for a testimony, not for them, but against them. So he puts the believer and the church in a picture here of actually condemning those who condemn them. And many times that is God's design in bringing afflictions upon his people. Not to bring to salvation those who persecute, but to bring them to full and final condemnation. To make it be evident before all that because they have dared to oppose the apple of God's eye, they will suffer for it. And so we have to keep that in mind as well. That's not to minimize or to neglect at all the fact that in many cases God is pleased to bring the persecutors of God's people to Christ. And history is full of those accounts as well as the Scripture itself. So we know that's true. We ought to always desire that. But I just want us to realize that that's not always what God intends when pressure is put upon the church. Many times it is like with the Chaldeans, simply so that they might ultimately be dealt a death blow once their time of persecuting the church is completed. All right? Now let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 11, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself." The key there is, of course, the 12th verse. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So in times of public defamation of yourself as an individual Christian or as the church, universal, we should always rejoice in the fact that suffering leads to glory. And that which puts the most pressure on us is designed to squeeze out the most praise from us when we rejoice in the Lord. And then Revelation chapter 2. Verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Now, the 10-day tribulation is certainly, in a book like Revelation, not to be forced into a literal understanding, but it is symbolic. It is a time period assigned by God. And that 10 days might be actually 10 days for some believer, it might be 10 years for another, might be 10 minutes for another, or any other swatch of time. The point is that God says you will have trouble a period of time while you're here on earth. I have ordained it and designed it. You just be faithful, even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So, when we are hard pressed by the culture and by carnal Christianity, even, and let's face it, remember that many times the most pressure that's put upon the church is not by the rank pagans, but it's by the religious hypocrites. After all, those are the folks who gave Jesus the most trouble and who ultimately persuaded Rome to nail him to a tree. It wasn't the heathen that did it. It was the religious leaders. And so we've got to realize that persecution will come from what we may think from a human perspective is an unlikely source. But if we just understand anything about the Scripture, it's not unlikely at all. It's very likely that the religious, carnal hypocrites will persecute us. And the Lord says, in Habakkuk's example, even though this happens and great pressure comes upon you, even unto death, make up your mind ahead of time, you will rejoice in the Lord. It expresses strong resolve here on the prophet's part. Yet I will rejoice. Now, obviously, God's got to do it. That is, give the joy and bring it to full blossom. But the prophet says, you're not going to catch me in the corner having a pity party. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Remember the apostles in the book of Acts and the first major persecution that came upon that group as they were beaten, charged to no more speak in the name of Christ and sent out. They met together in a Holy Ghost prayer meeting. The place was shaken with their prayers, and we're told that one of the things they said was they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. That's what Habakkuk's talking about. And so in these times when the church is put upon by the culture, by carnal Christians, she should rejoice. All right. What's the second thing in although and yet? Second area where we need this help is in personal loss or deduction. Personal deduction. That is when we lose things and people that mean much to us. We have need of much grace and endurance so that we will rejoice in the Lord in times of minusing, not just in times of pluses. Verse 17, look at the whole verse. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall be fruit in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no food, the flock cut off from the fold, and no herd in the stalls. Now, in an agrarian society, as Habakkuk was in, what that means is, basically, shorthand, you've got zilch. You have nothing to eat, nothing to lay by, nothing to count on for sustenance or for any of the other needs that you have. And he says, yet I will rejoice. So in times of personal loss, personal deduction, we have need of grace so that our response will not be, why me, Lord? Woe is me, but rather, I praise you, Father, for you are my sufficiency. And if there is no food in the stalls, so be it. I will trust God to give me another meal. And if he chooses not to give me another meal, then blessed be his name. I'll just go to be with Christ soon. Now, I know that that sounds like something that we could all just say. It sounds very spiritual, and we think, but really when it comes down to it, you know, how could any of us really have that response? Once again, it has to be worked by the Holy Spirit. And we're dependent upon Him, and our lives are so full of the Scripture that if you cut us anywhere we bleed Bible, then we can be in that position to say, yet I will rejoice. Because there are many accounts, both in Scripture and since the close of Scripture, of believers who did exactly that. And let me tell you something, in case you're wondering, they had no corner on heaven and spirituality that you are not privy to. They did not have some resource that was for the upper echelon of Christianity, and we all just stand down here underneath and say, boy, I wish I had that much grace. Wish it was available to me, but I can't even get in on it. No, because they were weak men as us. They were clay pots as we are. And yet God was pleased to strengthen them to the point where we read of the accounts of them and we're in awe, aren't we? What heroism, what strength, what faith. Well, where did it come from? From the Holy Spirit of God within. And yet there was that personal resolve on their part to say, I will rejoice in God. Now, let's look at, again, some examples that the Scripture gives us of times like this coming upon us. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Verse 34. Paul says, "For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." Now, the spoiling of the goods basically means what they counted as their own was taken from them. Pretty much everything but the cloak on their back, we can presume. And how did they take it? Grudgingly? Complainingly? Angrily? No. Joyfully. Let's be joyful. And we really have to ask ourselves the hard question. If authorities came to our door tomorrow and said, simply because you're a follower of Christ, the government is going to confiscate all your material possessions unless you're willing to deny Him and turn to the state religion or to no religion, whatever the case may be. We have to ask ourselves, would our response be joy? Would it? Again, remember, these believers have no up on you, whom Paul describes here. There is nothing they had access to that we don't have access to in gifts and graces and mercies from heaven. The key is, they took God up on it. They made use of it. They drew the check on the bank of faith. And God granted it. That's where we break down. It's not that we don't know that God can do it. We just sit back and don't ask Him to. We don't plead the throne for much grace. And therefore, when something crosses us, our immediate reaction is hardly ever joy. I'm speaking of myself. It's hardly ever complacency and contentment, is it? No. How dare they say that? How dare they try to take that from me? I've got more right to that than they do. Oh, to be broken of that. And again, here's the thing. It is those times, and those only, which will break us of that. As long as things go well, we're never put in a position where we have to face the hard reality about our own selfishness and pride and materialism and then have God root that out. It doesn't happen unless we're put in the fire. We have to go in the crucible of losing things and losing people so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Son of man hath not where to lay his head. Remember? And so we must indeed imitate Him. Philippians 4. You're familiar with this passage, but we certainly need to look at it. And I want you to see it today as we read it, not in light of simply seeking contentment when passing circumstances in life don't really go my way and things happen I don't like, but really in the context of a winnowing work, a separating work, a work which God does, which divests us of all those things we trust in and all those things that make us comfortable. That's the way we need to read Paul. Verse 11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things." That pretty much covers the gamut, doesn't it? "I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." By the way, it's important, as it is anywhere, especially in this case, to keep that 13th verse in its context. It does not mean you can run a better race if you're a Christian. Physical race. It doesn't mean you can lift more weights. It doesn't even mean you can stand more against temptations than the average fellow. Although certainly God helps us do that. It means when God applies the fire, when He puts you in the crucible, when He takes away from you all that is near and dear to you, you can know how to be in that condition and to be content because you can do it through the Christ who strengthens you. So in times of personal deduction, we have need to be able to say, although, yet. And lastly, and this really probably strikes closer to home than we would like to admit, in times of private declension. In other words, we have the B word for it in American evangelicalism, backsliding. In times of private spiritual declension, we have need to endure so that we can say, even in this dark time when I cannot see or hear God, my prayers bounce off the ceiling. My Bible reading is no more edifying than reading the morning paper. Yet I will rejoice. I'll rejoice. In a time of dry, barren spirituality, when it seems like God is far away and has turned a deaf ear to my cries, and the more I plead for Him to come to me, the more the distance seems to widen, I'll rejoice. Most difficult. In fact, impossible. For the saint without the power of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 1. Just some examples that we'll consider quickly. Verse 22. This is our condition more often than we would like to admit. Thy silver is become dross. Thy wine mixed with water. Or diluted, in other words. The preciousness of the silver, of the gospel blessings and the work of Christ in our hearts becomes dross. You know what dross is. It's the impurity left after silver and other precious metals go through the fire and are purified. And it's worth nothing. The whole point of the refining process is to get the dross away from that which is good and cast it aside. And wine that is full-bodied and full strength in this metaphor is that which gladdens the heart of man and nurtures and sustains. But you cut it with enough water, it's not even decent grape juice. It's worthless. All its vigor, all its life, all its warmth has been taken out of it because cold water has been poured in. Does your heart ever feel like that? Of course it does. Whether we want to admit it or not, we know these times come upon us. Proverbs 14. Verse 13. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And the end of that mirth is heaviness. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. And a good man shall be satisfied from himself. Notice the problem. The backslider in heart is not filled with God's ways anymore, but filled with his own. And those may be very well-meaning, nice-sounding, biblically defensible ways. They're just not God's ways. And so there is no substance to them. There's no light. There's no heat. And so they're very easily cast aside. They're very easily diluted. The burning flame is very quickly reduced to a smoldering wick. In this declension of soul, in this backsliding, we are very much tempted to say, times will never be as they once were. I'll never be where I was in the past when I remember, as David said, going with joy with the multitude to the house of God. It just won't be that way anymore. It's a discouragement that infects us and spreads. It's systemic. It goes throughout our entire being so that anything we would try to do in the, quote, non-spiritual areas of our life, which is really a misnomer, there are no such, but we call them that. In the everyday, it's hampered too. Why? Because our heart is cold. So try as we might to put on a good front in front of family, friends, fellow church members, even to fool ourselves in our quiet times, we know things are terribly wrong. We have to plead the Lord for much grace. 2 Timothy again, chapter 4. Verse verse 9. Paul pleads with Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." Demas was one of Paul's close associates, and for a time, a season, very much to be counted on as a helper in the ministry. Paul says, "I can't find him." Now, while we don't know for sure the heart case and condition of Demas, at least by application, we can understand him typifying the believer who grows cold. Because not only, dear ones, when your heart is cold, will you resist prayer and the Scripture, you'll also resist other believers, especially those whose heart is warm toward Christ, and it's very evident to you. See, that's extremely uncomfortable. You don't want to be in the company of folks like that when you're cold. It's too convicting. It brings too much guilt, and it makes you have to muster up everything you've got and work a lot harder to try to convince them that you're just like they are in your devotion, and you know you're not, and you're not fooling anybody. Oh, how we need to plead for grace and endurance in such times. And then back to Revelation once more, chapter 2. You know it well. Most of you could quote it. Verse 4, as the angel of the Lord speaks to Ephesus. "Nevertheless, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." That's after some great commendations about their doctrinal perspective and position, about their discernment of false believers, about their strength and their steadfastness to bar the doors and fence the table so that no unclean folks will get in the midst of the assembly. And the Lord says, "You have all that going for you. The most important thing that will endear me to you is lacking. You left your first love." You see how insidious it is, how deceitful it is, and that's what I want to warn us all about. As I said last week, I'm kind of picking back up from there. We can very much think in Grace Covenant Church that, hey, everything's pretty good shape here, to the neglect of heart work, to the neglect of soul work, to the neglect of true devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can trust in the outwards too much. If it happened to an Ephesus, nobody is immune, right? And they kept the doctrinal standard up the whole time. Very meticulous in theology, and yet as cold-hearted as a fish. No warmth toward Christ whatsoever. For my part, I would rather be with the brother who hasn't got much theology nailed down, but who loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and it's so evident, and it's contagious toward me, than the cold intellectual orthodoxy that can recite everything that happened at the Synod of Dort, but has no real flame of love for Christ. And God forbid that I should go there. You see, we have need to be like Habakkuk and plead for God's help, and also resolve to say, "I'm not going to be left cold by this. I'm going to rejoice in the God of my salvation." Now, what does that mean? Obviously, you can't be cold-hearted and rejoice in God. You cannot be waning in your affections and yet honestly say, "I'm rejoicing in the Lord." The only way to rejoice in the Lord is when the heart goes out to Him. And what Habakkuk is saying for us to apply to these times of private declension, of backsliding, is at the very moment when you feel the farthest from God is when you must embrace Him with all your might. And even if you hear nothing, feel nothing, not just then, but the next day and the next day and the next, you must pursue Him and not let go until He blesses. Because He will. In time, He will come. Remember what the spouse said in the Song of Songs? "The voice of my beloved, He comes, skipping upon the hills." He comes. His coming may be put off for our good, but He will come. The key is we must not give up. We must not give in. We must not flag in our devotion. We have to pursue Him with all our might. All the time. But especially in these times where it's the least desirable thing for us. When we feel so fatalistic about it, we say, what good would that do? I've been pouring my heart out in prayer. I've read 15 chapters. I've been to church and sat under preaching. I've listened to stuff on the internet. And I've read good books. And I'm as cold as I ever was. The enemy of your soul will say to you, what's the use? Do not listen. Do not listen. Pursue Christ. Lay hold on Him. Do not let go. I love what Luther said. He said, when God seems to stand against me and with a drawn sword to be my enemy, then do I most freely cast myself into His arms. That's what you have to do. Cast yourself upon Christ. So that you can say, although I'm cold, although I'm feeling almost dead in spiritual things, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I will joy in the Lord. Amen.